This letter was written, "Dear strangers scattered throughout Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," and it's signed Peter. And it was not written with chapter divisions and verse divisions and so on. And so we know that these divisions were placed in here by the translators for the benefit of our study, so that I could say, instead of second page, third paragraph, fourth line, that I could say 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and everybody knows exactly where we are. And so the verse divisions and chapter divisions are given for benefit of study. Now, if you notice, the first word in chapter 2 is the word wherefore. And what did I tell you about the word wherefore? That we want to stop and check and find out what it's there for. And when you see a therefore or a wherefore or a moreover or a since or for or because and an and, any of those kinds of things, you want to back up a little bit and get the connection. So let's back up into the first chapter and get the context here. We talked at some length last week about how Peter had discussed the fact that we were born again of incorruptible seed, and that the seed that had been planted in us was the Word of God. God's Word is like a seed. And when God's Word is planted in your heart, it grows there and it produces of its own kind. The Word of God and God are the same. For we find in Revelation 19 and 13 that the name of Jesus is the what? The name of Jesus is the Word of God. He's called the Word of God. And so when we talk about the Word of God, we are talking about the Lord himself. Jesus is the Word of God in a form of a man, in the fashion of a man, in flesh, as it were, and that's the incarnation. John 1:1 says, "The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Bible tells us from the very beginning, when God created things in the book of Genesis, that every seed produced after its own kind. And so yet today, if you plant a corn seed, you don't get peas. Or if you plant ragweed, you don't get beans. And if you plant the Word of God, you are going to get the nature of God. For when you plant that kind of seed, that which the seed is of is going to reproduce of its own kind. So when you plant God, as it were, you understand what I mean? When you plant the Word of God, you're planting the Lord himself. And when you plant the Word of God in your own heart or in somebody else's heart, then you are going to reap the Word of God, or you're going to reap the nature and the character and the attributes of God. I brought forth a message from the pulpit Sunday a few weeks ago, in which I shared from the book of Ezekiel, how when the Lord spoke his word to Ezekiel, he said, "And he spake the word to me, and when he did, the Spirit entered me." And we saw the connection between the Word of God and the Spirit. So when we are open to hear the Word of God and allow it to go in to us, then we're allowing God himself to come into us, as it were, and his nature and his character and so on is developed in us. I was sharing with someone today, don't remember who, from Psalm 119, verse number 11. We sing it in a song, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, when we hide the Word of God in our heart, it changes us. It makes us more and more like God. And God is without the capacity to sin, isn't he? The more of his word we have in us, the less likely we are to sin. "Thy word have I hidden in my heart," David said, "and this is what it produces in me, that I might not sin against God." The ninth verse says, "How may a young man cleanse his ways?" How can a person clean up his act? By giving heed thereto unto the Word of God. And so, unless you combine the Word of God with your good intentions to change, you will never change. You don't have the power to change on your own. It will take the Word of God. Good intentions paves what road? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. But good intentions coupled with a commitment to the Word of God is going to cause some real things to happen in your life. The most important decision that I ever made in my life, I've told you this before, but I'll share it again. The most important decision I ever made in my life was that this was the Word of God, and that whatever it said was right, and it was profitable for me. Now, I made that decision before I was ever saved. I knew about the Bible all my life, but I decided as an adult male in my 30s that this was truth, and it was the Word of God, no matter whether I understood it or not. When I made that decision and began to read it, the next thing I know, I got born again. Hallelujah. And then from then, I began to get delivered from the things that bound me, get delivered from fear and delivered from sin and delivered from guilt and delivered from bad thoughts and delivered from bad habits. And I'm still in the process of being delivered. The scripture says over in Ephesians that Jesus washed his church, his people, with what? What does he wash us with? With the water of the word. He takes the word of God like water and uses a GI brush, and he takes the word of God and a GI brush and gives you a GI scrubbing. But he scrubs you not on the outside, he scrubs you on the inside. And when he cleans you up on the inside, then that, you know, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And when you get your heart scrubbed up, then it'll change the outward expression of your life. And so the word of God is an eternal, permanent, incorruptible kind of seed. And when it's planted in your heart, when you get the word of God in there, it's why it's so important for us to be operating, owning and operating a Christian radio station. So, and it's important for us to put out material that is Christian only, teaching and music. That'll go into people's hearts. And those that don't even realize what's happening, the first thing you know, they begin to be more and more in tune with God. They'll begin to think more and more like him, and that word that's sown in their hearts will begin to grow up. It's an incorruptible seed. It does not decay. It cannot be diminished in its power or its effect. All right, now let's go to verse 25. The word of the Lord endureth forever. All flesh is grass, the previous verse said, and it dries up and withers and blows away and it's gone. But the word of God endures forever, and whatever we have in our life that is based on the word of God will have an enduring quality, which is permanent. Anything that's in our life that is based upon anything other than the word of God is temporary. Anything that is not based on the word of God is temporary. If it's word-based, it's eternal, because the word is eternal. All right, now let's look at the last part of verse 25. This is where we left off last week, and I want you to see something here. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of God, the word of the Lord, endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, a couple things I want you to see. And that is the gospel. When the word gospel is used in the Bible, the literal word gospel means to announce good. When we say the word gospel, generally, we consider it means a lot more than what it really does. The word gospel, according to this verse, literally means what? But according to this verse, how would you, if you didn't know what I just told you? It means the word. This is the word which by the gospel. When the gospel is preached, what is preached? If the word of God is not preached, is it the gospel? Are you listening? All preaching, you see, all that is called preaching and all that is called gospel is neither gospel nor preaching. That which is truly the gospel and that which is truly preaching is the word of God. If it's not the word of God, then it is not the good news, nor is it preaching. Are you listening? Now, in the book of Romans, let's go to the book of Romans just a moment, chapter 1. I want you to see something here. This is why it's important that we see from that verse. You've heard me say this from time to time, that when you see the word gospel, it means the word of God, but I don't know if I've ever shown you the basis for that. That's one of them. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we always hear this verse quoted, but very few people really know what it means. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, what is he saying truly and on the basis of what we have just seen? I'm not ashamed of the word of God. Paul is not just saying, I'm not ashamed of the good news that Jesus came to die for men's sins. More than that. I'm not ashamed of the word of God. For it is, what is? The word of God. The gospel is the word of God. For it is the power of God. The word is the power unto salvation and all that that implies to everyone that believeth, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed? Where is the righteousness of God revealed? In the Word. And so all of that which we have heard in the past, so much of what we have heard in the past, I should say that. So much of what we've heard in the past that we called preaching and that others called gospel is not really preaching the gospel at all. For the only thing that reveals the righteousness of God comes from the Word of God. All right? Now let's go to the book of Galatians just a moment. Chapter 1 there. Galatians chapter 1. Now the reason I want you to see this is I want you to understand there's a big difference between what men call gospel and what the Word of God calls gospel. And you will go to churches, you will pick up books, you will listen to those who say they're preaching the gospel. I have heard men call themselves preachers of the gospel and say, do you know how quick God could give you a case of cancer and get your attention? I've heard it. I heard it on our radio station until we got it removed. Now, that man is not preaching the gospel. He may preach the gospel on occasion, but that is not preaching the gospel. That is speaking the vanities of men's minds and men's tradition. That's not in the Word of God. I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's preaching the gospel, you see. That's the Word of God. When you hear the song, there's a gospel tune, a Southern gospel tune, that says, God's going to get you for that. Anybody ever heard that? That is not a gospel tune. That's not a gospel tune. It is not the Word of God. And so we have to be careful how we use the word gospel. We use it too lightly and too loosely, and we apply the word gospel to anything that is religious. But everything religious is not the gospel. Amen. Everything religious is not the Word of God. As a matter of fact, only a small portion of that which is called religious is the Word of God and is truly the true gospel. And you will find gospel church, true gospel church, full gospel church, the everlasting gospel church. And there's so little gospel in the church that it's really a shame to call it a gospel church. Now, I don't mean that to be critical of the church. But what I'm telling you is all that glitters is not gold. And all that's called gospel is not really gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there, it's not really another gospel because you only have one. You call it gospel, but it's not gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, the words of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that than ye have received, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel, and that's the gospel that is delivered to the church in the Word of God. And men's understanding of that gospel is not the gospel. And that's why when you hear, I don't do this purposely. I do it. I do it because I don't know any other way to do it. We get in the mail as a pastor. You know, we get on mailing lists and so on, and our church gets on mailing lists. And I am forever getting offers in the mail of pastor's file of stories. I got one in the mail today, and the card was, I'm sure, Pastor, that you have your message for Sunday already ready, but could you use a story for it? I think is the way it said, something like that. And here's a file, you know, that you buy, and it's got a story for every situation so that when the man comes to the pulpit, he can do something entertaining and stimulating and that he can tickle your itching ears and so on. There are tremendous sums of money being brought in right now by entrepreneurial people who are putting this kind of material together, selling it to pastors and churches, and some of that, in the way of illustrative material, can be positive in getting a point across. But so much of it is simply emptiness and vanity to fill time. And so in so many of our sermons preached, we get a little passage of scripture read, then we get the text used, and then we get this two or three stories hooked together with a commentary in between, and that's it. And when you leave, you hadn't heard any good news. You hadn't heard the gospel, but you've been to church. But it doesn't make any difference in your life. Nothing changes in you because you had nothing planted in you. There's no word planted there. And so what you got ministered to you was flesh. All flesh is like what? Grass. And what happens to grass? It withers and it blows away. And this is what most people are getting when they go to church, you see. They're getting flesh which withers and blows away and haven't got anything. And they're still starving to death. I used to think sometimes when I first got into the ministry, I used to really condemn myself, take some self-condemnation on, because I didn't have the oratorical skill and the ability to turn a story and put things together, you know, in a nice make a nice presentation. And I still can't. I only know one thing, and that is the Word of God. That's all I know how to do. And I see that as something very positive. I'm pleased with that now. But there was a time when I really was down on myself because I didn't have the skills that I saw most men, you know, in the ministry have. And these are the kinds of things that many of our men are taught. Go in the seminary to be taught how to preach the word, and they go in the seminary and learn how to, they learn the study of hermeneutics. You know what hermeneutics is? It's the art of preaching. But unfortunately, there's very little gospel in much of the preaching that goes forth. Now, this is very unfortunate. Now, why do I tell you this? I tell you this not so that you can make judgments and develop a critical spirit against those that are sincerely trying to do the work of the Lord or those who are unsincerely trying to do the work of the Lord. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to prepare you to know how to sift through that which is of value to you and that which is of no value to you. If you're like me, you don't have much time available, discretionary time, during the day. And if you're going to apply it to the study of God's Word, make sure you're getting God's Word. Make sure you're getting the gospel. If it's not the gospel, don't waste your time on it. Don't listen to it. There are, if you're like me, you have people giving you books all the time. Everybody has got a book you've got to read. Everybody's got a tape you've got to listen to. I've got a stack of them both on my desk, books and tapes. Most of them, I've read a few pages, and this isn't profitable. Is not worth my time because it's not the Word of God. And therefore, I see that it's not planting anything in me that is incorruptible. It's not planting something in me that's going to be permanent and do me any permanent good. It's putting in me emptiness and flesh, which is going to wither up like the grass and be gone. And I just don't have any time for those kinds of things because there's precious little time available. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, now, I want you to see one other scripture, and that is 1 Corinthians 1. Here's an interesting one. And verse 21. I guess maybe we could start at 17. For Christ sent me, and Paul, now you must understand what the problem was at the church at Corinth. Paul had started the church at Corinth. He was a father to those Corinthian believers. Had been there, I believe, 18 months and formed that church, his apostolic ministry, and then he set some in charge and went on to do some other work, start some other churches and so on. After he left, there were these men that came in calling themselves apostles and bringing forth what they called preaching, what they called the Word of God, and they were causing the Corinthians to be weakened and to be divided and to be to different schisms to be set up and so on. And when Paul wrote the Corinthians, one of the things that he was attempting to correct was the fact that they were giving ear to all of this empty-headed preaching that was going on. He says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, what do you suppose Paul meant by preaching the gospel? Declaring the Word of God. That's all I have time to do. As a matter of fact, if you go over to verse... Chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I had a very limited message among you. I just give you the word of God. I told you about Jesus, I told you about His crucifixion, and what that meant to you. And that's all I preached. Back to verse 17 now of chapter 1. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Oh, would that God's men would get a hold of that today. Amen. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The man becomes so eloquent and so good at what he does that all the praise is his. And there's no praise to the cross of Christ. When this just escapes me now just a moment, but there's a... Let me see just a minute if the Lord will bring it back to my remembrance. Good sermons bring glory to the preacher. Good preaching brings glory to the Savior. Do you understand the difference? A good deal of what we hear, you see, is not good preaching, but rather good sermons. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's not enough. To those who are perishing, it's like emptiness and foolishness, and they don't want to hear anything about it. Once you've heard about the crucifixion and the resurrection, you've heard it all, and so why declare it again? But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. What's the power of God? The cross or the preaching of the cross? It's the preaching of it, see, that's the power. It's not the cross, it's the declaration of it in which is the power. When you speak the word of God, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God. And he's saying the same thing here to the Corinthians. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Those that want to have theological arguments and discussions and so on. Do you know people that like to argue religion? They're a dime a dozen. Just don't spend any time with them. Don't spend any time with them. Let one empty head discuss it with another empty head. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And I think this is the same thing. If someone wants to investigate Scripture with you and study Scripture with you, that's fine. You spend the time with them. But if they want to argue religion with you, let them go find some other empty-headed fool and let them argue. For after that, verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, what is true preaching? Preaching is the word of God. You see, when you really preach the word of God, that's what causes people to be saved. You go over and read the same thing in Romans chapter 10. Let's go back there just a moment, see how this all fits together. Romans 10 and verse number 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God has chosen the mechanism of the preaching of the Word of God. It's a tremendously high calling to be called to preach the Word of God. To have the honor of preaching the Word of God is a tremendous honor. And I mean more than just preaching it to a church or teaching like this. If you have an opportunity to teach a Sunday school class of four-year-olds, if you have an opportunity to sit around the dinner table when you go up to Kalamazoo to visit your family over Christmas, and around the dinner table, you have an opportunity to share the Word of God. It's a tremendous, tremendous honor to be able to do that. Because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching the Word of God as the means by which He would save them that believed it. For the Word of God and the preaching of it is where the power of God is. Now, if you walk into a strong church and you see the power of God operating in that church, there's only one reason the power of God's operating there. It's because the Word of God's going forth there. If you walk into a church, the power of God is not operating in that church. There's only one reason why not. It's because the Word of God's not going forth in that church, and the correction for it is the Word of God. If I were to take another church and it was a dead, dry church, the first thing I'd do is open a Bible study every morning and every night and just teach Bible. And that's the kind of thing that would turn a dead church on and make it come alive. Now, it might pare it down from however large it is to, you know, to just a few, but then you'd build on the few. And you'd build something where God's power was operating. Okay, let's go back then to 1 Peter once again. I want you to see the power of the Word of God and the gospel and the connection there between the Word of God, the gospel, and preaching. Now, we get to the second chapter, and Peter says, wherefore, because the Word of God endures forever, because you're born of the Word of God, and because this is the Word that was preached to you, wherefore, this is how you ought to live, and these are some things you ought to do. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, what's another word for malice? Hate? No. No. Yes, evil. Malice is a very strong word, very strong negative word. You're talking here about anger, strife, hatred, revenge, all of those kinds of things against others. Put aside all malice and all guile. What does the word guile mean? Deceit. When Jesus saw in the Spirit Nathanael under the tree, when Nathanael came to him and he said, Jesus said about him, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Here's a man who is not deceitful. He's exactly what he appears to be. Over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, a little later, we get over there. Well, you're right in the vicinity. You can run over to the 22nd verse of chapter 2, talking about Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No deceit. If he said something, you could believe it. It was exactly the way it was. There was no deception, no deceit. Now, do you know people who do not lie, but who will always tell you what you want to hear? Who will always position what they're saying in such a way to make it like it's what you want? Or do you know people who will just not tell you the whole truth? They'll leave something key out, knowing that you will form an opinion on what you heard, and it will be incorrect. It's not a lie, but it's not the whole truth. That is deceit, and that is guile. There are Christians today who live like that. That's the way they live. It seems as if they've grown up that way. But you can't depend on what they say. After you get to know them for a while, every time they tell you something, you wonder, what is untold? What is there that hasn't been said? This can be a real problem now in close relationships. I'm talking about marriages. Where the husband comes home from work and he tells his wife all the negative things that happened that day. He doesn't tell her he got a raise. He doesn't tell her that the boss wrote a letter of commendation and put it in his file. He only tells her that today he embarrassed me in front of the staff and corrected me. And over a period of so many months, he continues to do that, giving only the negative. And the only thing the wife knows is all these horrible things. And so she then starts, why don't you quit that job? And she begins to become a nag against him to get out of there. He doesn't understand, why is she after me like this? Because she only knows one half of the story. She doesn't know the whole thing. This happens now in relationships between people. If I were to say something to Vera and give her the most loving, godly, pastoral correction, tender, just oozing with compassion and tenderness and love. And Sondra is here, and she's listening to that, but the only thing she really hears is because of the nature of her character and so on, and this flaw in her character, the only thing she hears is that the color of Vera's eyes, the pastor doesn't like the color of Vera's eyes. And so, by the way, they're very lovely eyes. But tomorrow now, Sandra tells Judy that she heard me tell Vera that the color of her eyes was just not quite right. Now, the only thing Judy knows is what I said about Vera's eyes. And she would form an opinion of me and my attitude towards Vera, and she could get real hurt about that and even angry against me and embittered against me, not knowing the entire situation. And who's the culprit? The phantom. The phantom. I'm driving down Eden's Expressway one morning on the way to work in Chicago, good many years ago. I'm minding my own business. I'm driving the speed limit. Everything is fine. There's three lanes of traffic, and there are cars on both sides, and I'm on the next, not next to the median, but the next one in. There's another fellow on over here to the right. Three lanes of traffic, jammed up, 7:30 in the morning, everybody going into Chicago to work. This guy in a car, I don't even know what kind of car, know who he is, who he was, never saw him before or after. He comes off the entrance ramp, and he come right onto the expressway without stopping. He forced the man on my right into me, and he slammed into my back door. He spun my car at 65 mile an hour, which was the limit, into the car that was on the inside lane against the median. There was a great mess that took place there in the next few moments. When it was all settled and the dust was gone, there were four wrecked cars sitting in the middle of Eden's Expressway, but the guy who caused it all was gone.
Oh, no.
And when we talked, I'd never heard this discussion before, but when the officer came and we were turning in the report and so on, he kept talking about the phantom car. And that apparently was the police language for the one who caused the accident but was gone. That same thing happens in interpersonal relationships more than you know. That is why the Word of God says, do not condemn anyone else, and don't make judgments against it, because you don't know all the facts. You don't know. You think you know, but you have sifted the facts through somebody else's prejudices and somebody else's thoughts. Now, those who have guile, those who persist in utilizing that, are going to find themselves very isolated after a period of time, because you can't depend on them. In my role as a pastor, I couldn't use a secretary who had any guile. Do you realize what kind of problems that could cause? Now, it's not lying. I couldn't have an elder who had guile in him. I couldn't have a department head who had guile. I couldn't have anyone in a place of responsibility who had guile, because I have to depend on these people to communicate to me not only the actual thing that was said, but the nature of it, the whole. I need to know the whole thing. And you can, by just withholding one or two facts, you can create a completely different understanding of what has happened. And it's something that we do encounter in the Christian community a lot. You're encountering in your families a lot. Some of it is so subtle that you don't even know what's going on. But someone has come in there and done a phantom job on you and then departed and left you at odds with somebody else, and they're on down here, you know, just whistling through life and just having a merry time. But they left you and your mother at each other's throats. And that's why it's so important that we talk to each other. And when you have a problem with a brother, who do you go to? Some other brother, right? And talk it over? No. You go to that brother and you discuss it and you work it out between you. That's why these principles are so important. Now, Paul says, and generally, we don't want to tell anybody that. If we find that out about somebody, if I find that out about somebody, do you know what I do? This is not necessarily right, but you know what I do? I just avoid the person. At least I avoid involving them in any kind of confidence, because I can't trust them. I can't trust that they will report my words accurately, nor can I trust that they will report someone else's words to me accurately. Now, when I find someone I can depend upon, then I trust them very deeply, because that's a very precious quality, to find somebody without any guile, without any deceit. I'll give you the first example of guile. in the garden, Adam was naked behind a bush. And God said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit of that tree? He said, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Now, that's true, isn't it? But that's guile. See, it's not the whole story. The whole story is recorded over in Timothy where Paul said that Eve was deceived, but Adam was in the transgression. He should have said to God, he said, yeah, I did. I ate of it. I knew it was wrong when I did it, but I did it. The woman gave it to me, but I should have known better. Now, that's the whole story, isn't it? And then when God said to Eve, did you do that? What did she say? The snake beguiled me. Same thing. Guile is a result of the entrance of sin. It's very prevalent in the human experience. Very prevalent. I can't tell you how much time is... I'll give you another good example of guile. Editorializing in the media is the result of guile. It is guile almost in its purest form. For that one who hates Ronald Reagan will report a picture, will give picture, will take a photograph of Ronald Reagan with his, you know, with his mouth all stretched in a, you know, there's a very nice looking man, and a man in his early 70s that looks as nice as that man looks is really amazing, right? And they'll take a picture of him, and the one they'll publish is the one that makes him look like the biggest goof. They will quote you in the paper, but they'll only quote the part that makes you, if you read the People magazine report recently, there was a big article in there on what 9 women said about abortion, and the cover story was Allie McGraw. You may be seen that, saw that issue. If you'll read what all the women said, most of the women said they had an abortion and they'd do it again, and they had all these rationalizations, justifications for it. But there was one woman in there who had had an abortion, but who was very upset about the fact that nobody told her what the aftermath was going to be. And the way the article reads, she looks like a real jerk, because at the end of the article, they quote her as saying that if she had an opportunity, she'd bomb an abortion clinic. Now, she may very well have said something like that, but here's a woman who is the head of WEBA, which is Women Exploited by Abortion, is the name of the organization. A woman wouldn't rise to that and be that dumb. She maybe did say something like that, but it's completely out of context, and enough information was left out that this woman looks like those folks that bombed those clinics down in Florida. And anyone who would be against abortion would be just like that. They're crackpots and so on. Do you understand what I mean about the journalism and so on? And so guile is something, we don't hear very much about guile. We know that lying is bad. But guile is a form of lying. It is withholding enough truth so that the person forms a wrong conclusion. And you know they're forming it. You know they're forming it. Your children do not have to be taught guile. They come from the womb with guile. How do you know that? Johnny, what happened in the bathroom, son? There's lipstick all over the mirror and a powder all over the sink and the toilet paper's stuffed in the toilet and so on. What happened in there? And you'll get, I mean, we ought to hire our children as fiction writers, because they can give you the best story so quick, and it's so plausible, and it's not necessarily a lie. But it's not the truth. It's not the whole truth. It's guile. Why do you suppose that when you take an oath to give testimony in the court, they say, put your hand on the book, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Why do you suppose they would have you swear to tell the whole truth? Because it's very common to only tell a part of it. Mm-hmm. See? Very common. And we're very much concerned about protecting ourselves, and because of that, we abhor lying, we hate lying, we know that God hates it, and we won't lie, but we will deceive knowingly and excuse ourselves. Now, Peter said, we have to lay that aside. guile is a, it is not a characteristic of Christ. We're told that Christ, I showed you in the 22nd verse, there was no guile found in his mouth. And the more guile we have in ours, the less Christ-like we are. A Christian's word ought to be dependable. If you tell a man, I'm going to be there at 8:30, you be there at 8:30, not 8:35, and not care about it. I can't tell you how prevalent that is. That's incredible. If church service starts at 11 o'clock, what time should people be there? 10:45. Because at 11 o'clock, you're not going to be inside. And it's usually the same people that are there late every Sunday. I mean, it's the same ones every Sunday. It's the same ones that are early, and it's the same ones that are late. Well, it's my alarm clock, it's my car, it's my kids, it's my everything, but it's something every week. Lay aside all guile. All what? Next thing is hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? All right. Pretending to be something that you're not. Showing forth something on the outside which you're not on the in. Laying aside all hypocrisy and envies. We know about envies. Envy not one another. And all evil speakings. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now the word sincere is a key word here. The word sincere in the Greek means impartial, unadulterated, and uncompromised. Pure would be a good word. The sincere milk of the word means, as a newborn baby, you do not give the baby milk laced with arsenic. That's adulterated milk. You give the baby sincere milk. You give the uncompromised milk, because that's the only thing that is going to cause the child to grow. For the newborn Christian, he's like a baby. What does he need? He needs the sincere milk of the word. And what will that milk do? It will cause him to grow. Now, let me just make a comment here in passing, because I want you to understand something. I'm not sure most of us really understand this. It's a real challenge for us, and I just want to ask you to understand this and to help us as we endeavor to work through this kind of thing as a church. The Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, and previous verses, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the early verses, it talks about two facets of the Word of God. One facet is milk, and the other facet is meat. Paul said to the Corinthians, I would like to feed you meat, but I can't because you're still such babies. If I gave you meat, it would choke you. I have to feed you milk until you get big enough that I can feed you meat. I have to give you the basics of the Word of God until such time as you're able to handle the deeper things. He wrote to the Hebrew Christians, and he said essentially the same thing, that strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age. But those who drink milk are not skilled yet in the word of righteousness. Now that produces a real problem. It produces a problem for a pastor, and it produces a problem for a church. Do you know that in our congregation we have all ages of Christians? We have a large group of people who have been part of the church since the beginning. When for all intents and purposes I was preaching milk because that's all I knew. But as we grew, we began to eat stronger things and stronger things until now, those of you who have been sitting under just word, 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 not just my word, but the word that is coming from all the various ministries that are in the body of Christ, the tremendous word teaching ministries that have been raised up, you're very strong in the word. And milk doesn't do you very much good. You don't go downtown to the diplomat and order a glass of milk. You go down there and order a 2-inch sirloin. You want something that's stronger. At the same time, there are people who have just been saved in the last week or so, or a few weeks before that, or people who have known Christ for 20 years, but they're still babies. They've never gotten off the milk. And if you feed them a 2-inch steak, you'll kill them. They can't handle that. And so there are certain things that you teach that the older, mature believers are able to receive. The younger believers aren't really quite able to get a hold of that. Let me give an example of something. Where you talk about authority, for example, spiritual authority. We talk about obedience. That's a subject right there. Lots of folks, man, they throw their hands up, their hats and everything else, and beat a hasty retreat. Hey, I'm free in Jesus, man. But you know, as you get older in the Lord and as you grow in the Lord, you learn how important obedience is and how important it is to be rightly related to the Lord and to His people. And you want to know about that. I was thrilled to learn that obedience produces liberty. Real freedom only comes when we experience obedience. Okay, now, so what do you do? Now, you have a congregation that's full of people like that. If I had to try to figure this out myself, I would have long ago gone round the bend. So what I do is I go to Jesus, what do you want me to feed your people this week? And He tells me what to feed. And so sometimes we have 2-inch steak, and some of you just have to chew around the edges and suck on the juices. And that's really all you can handle. But that's all right. If that's all you can handle, just, you know, gnaw on it a while and get a little something out of it anyway, because there are other people in the congregation that really need a solid steak. They got to have it. At the same time, you older folks, you more mature folks that are just craving a 2-inch steak, when you come to church on Sunday morning and I preach, I feed the people some milk, don't you walk out of church mumbling and grumbling. I've heard that 50 times. What's a man doesn't have any revelation? What's the matter with him? You prepare different meals. Now, for the ministry to the body at large, you have to feed kind of the same meal, but you can't feed everybody a different meal. You can't function that way. You have to feed. Sometimes you get milk for dinner. Sometimes you get steak. And sometimes you get something in between. But one of the things that does cause me some concern is that with the limitations we have on space around here, like on Sunday morning, I'd like to do some things in Sunday school where we'd have some milk classes and some meat classes and for adults, and right now we don't because we don't have any place to do that. But it's something we need to work towards. But perhaps you just understand that that's going on in our church. It's going on in our church right now. And so someone would come in who's a steak eater, and we'd be doing milk that day and think there's nothing really going on here and go somewhere else looking for meat. That's all right. They didn't belong here anyway because they're here for their own benefits. They're here to get something, not to give something, if you understand. And this is a church that gives rather than takes. Someone else would come in and sit and say, well, I didn't get anything out of it. It might thrill the heart of half the congregation, but because you've just been saved, you don't even know about the Holy Ghost. You maybe never heard the words born again. And here you're getting these deeper things of the Spirit. And you might walk out and say, man, that thing was way over my head. We have young children in our services who understand more than some grown adults who just come into our services. This is not a matter of age. It's a matter of spiritual age and spiritual maturity. So it is important for us to understand that. It's important for us to work with one another when that kind of situation comes up. It's important that we understand that when we come into a service and maybe we get a glass of milk and we hate milk. We just don't, some adults don't like milk. I personally like it, especially with chocolate chip cookies to dunk in. But some grown-ups don't like milk. But there are times when we must sit and drink some milk for the benefit of someone else. Last Wednesday night, we had an interesting Wednesday night. It was kind of some milk and some meat right with it. But there was a lady sitting right here in the back who needed that milk real bad. And I don't know whether she fully took it into her spirit, but she, when she left, she said to the lady that was sitting beside her, who was right here and who's now gone, I thought I'd let her share that testimony. She said words to this effect, I don't remember it all, but something to this effect. Oh, she said, for the first time, I understand. And we just talked about being born again and how that works. And so, for the first time, I understand. And our lady said to her, well, you know, would you like to pray? I'd be glad to pray with you just to give your heart to Jesus. Well, I'm not sure I'm quite ready to do that yet. And then she encouraged her to pray when she got home. And I don't know what happened, whether it did or not. Now, some of you may have sat here last week, and I did notice that we had some people dozing And I can't say to you that I, you know, really enjoy that when you do. I realize that it's late in the day and you've been working all day and it's easier for me because I'm here moving and talking and so on. And so I'm not going to go to sleep. But you sitting where you are and you're working all day and maybe you were up early this morning the day's kind of long for you, and it's hard for you to stifle a yawn. And so I observe that.
Make notes.
Make notes? No, I don't make notes. I did that one night. I'll tell you this, because I'll tell you how God broke me of that. I taught a Dove Fellowship meeting one night about, this is 5 or 6 years ago, upstairs in one of the classrooms. It was when Joan Schallenberger was the leader of the Dove Fellowship group. And I taught a very anointed and informative and revelational study from the Word of God that was very appropriate for our women. And we had one woman sitting on the back row who was really cutting wood. She was just buzzed off back there. And it was one of our strongest women. And I thought, I mean, all the way through, I just listened to the tapes the other day. And I was surprised in listening to the tapes that the ministry went forth as strong as it did. Because I can remember how I felt that night. I was just really kind of angry inside that someone could sit through my teaching and sleep. And in the course of that evening, she just continued to doze off back there. And she'd fight it a while, you know, and she'd just go right back to sleep again. And I was really angry about that. I found out the week later that she had been to the dentist that day and it had 4 wisdom teeth removed. And he had doped her up so bad that her husband did not want her to come to the meeting that night because she was dopey at the dinner table. And she pressed him to let her come to the meeting. And so sitting in that warm room, and it was a very long teaching, and she was on the back row, and she just couldn't stay awake. Well, when I heard that, can you imagine how you would feel? After having crucified that precious sister in my heart, and then found out that she had begged her husband, literally, to get permission to come. And then I had crucified her in my heart because she went to sleep while I was teaching. I really felt like a rat. And it was a ratty thing to do. But it's the kind of thing we were talking about before. You do not judge those things before the time. You don't make the judgments ahead of time. So at any rate, those of you who were dozing last week, I want you to know that you missed something that God was really doing right back there in that section. See? But that will happen from time to time, and I understand that, and I could sense the anointing here real strong. I didn't know who it was for. There was a young girl sitting in here I thought it might be for, and then this woman back here I did not know, and I thought it might be for her as well. And who knows? It might be somebody else in the service too. And God will take that whole service, put you all to sleep, and just speak to that woman there because that's the one that he's trying to reach that night. So we do have to be sensitive for the needs of others. And you remember the story from the book of Numbers, how the tribe of Reuben and Reuben and Simeon and the half tribe of Manasseh, who said after they destroyed the two kings of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan River, and they said to Moses, gee, Moses, this is a great place to raise cattle. Pastures are great here, and the grass is green, and there's plenty of water. We'll take this for our inheritance. And basically what they were saying was, okay, we got ours. Now you guys cross Jordan, and you get your own over there. We'll wait here. Moses said, oh, no, you don't. You can have that. But the first, you must put your swords on and come with us across Jordan and help your brothers get their inheritance. After you have them settled in their inheritance and everybody's got a fair share, then you go back and enjoy yours. But there are people in the body of Christ who feel the same way without recognizing that we're doing that. And we say, well, I got mine. I don't really care whether anybody else gets theirs or not. And you don't realize how important it is for you to sit, just to have a large number of people sitting, listening to the milk, so that the one person for whom it is intended does not feel like whoever is doing the teaching is zeroing right in on them. Amen. You know how important that is? Even though you may feel it's of no real benefit to you, it's beneficial to somebody else. And insofar as the word is preached through me, perhaps in that situation, to bring somebody to Christ, you're sitting there with the stuff, and we share and share alike. Amen. And we all participate in that. And so it's very important that we be sensitive that newborn babies need the milk. And the more new people that are coming into the congregation, the more milk we're going to hear. And things that you already know, are you going to hear them again? Because we have to hear them. And I don't know about you, but when I hear the gospel, I still get excited. I mean, even though it's milk, it's still the most exciting story that I have ever heard. So tell me the old story, and keep telling me the old story, because I never tire of hearing it. That's the way it ought to be for us. All right, verse 3. If so, oh my goodness, let's stop there. We must, it's 9:06. I didn't realize we'd spent so much time there. So that's milk, and that's meat, and that's guile, and that's the word of God, and that's the gospel, and that's preaching. Anybody want to make an observation on what we've shared tonight or ask a question about anything that we've discussed tonight? Give you a brief opportunity, and then we'll close. Don?
I think in the guile business, with the news media as a whole, we have also come into a distrust, and that's bad on our part too, because anything that we read, we are distrustful of it, even though it might possibly be the full truth.
Yes, I think the reason we have done so, I'm not sure it's all bad though, Don, for this reason. When I read the story of David and Saul, David would never do anything to hurt Saul, but he never trusted him. And once a man pins you to the wall with his javelin, you know, you get the message pretty quick that you can't trust him. And so he would never hurt him, but he would never trust him again either. And that's the way I think it's only natural, and I'm not sure that it's all bad, that we should deal with one another that way. We should, for example, if you did that, if I found guile in you, and you said some things to me as an elder that later on, and I acted on them, and then later on found out that you didn't tell me the whole truth, and it was, you know, and it was purposeful on your part, then it would be, I'd forgive you for that like that. It'd be no problem. I don't hold anything against you. But I couldn't trust you again until I knew that had been taken care of and until you had demonstrated that you were worthy of that trust again. You understand what I mean? And that doesn't mean that you have to hold any rancor or hold any anger, but you cannot bear trust. That's what sometimes our children do not understand. You have a teenager that's growing up, and he violates your word 4 times. And then he says to you, "You don't trust me." And you want to say, "Well, yes, I do." Don't be afraid to tell him, "No, I don't. No, I don't tell. I love you. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for you, but I do not trust you because you've not demonstrated yourself to be trustworthy." Trust is not granted, it's earned. And until you show that you are worthy of that trustworthy, then no, I cannot trust you. And so you let your daughter go out with her friends, and you give her a curfew of 11:30, and she consistently comes in at 12:30, and then she wants to go out again. She promises she'll be in on time. You say, "No, you don't trust me." That's right, I don't trust you. And until you show me that I can trust you, then this is the way it's going to be. Or the family car, or whatever it is. I mean, you give your son a .22 rifle, and you teach him how to use it, and so on. And he's a 13, 14-year-old boy, and you think he ought to know. And so you say, if you want to target practice, you can get the gun on your own, and here's the ammunition, and this is the way you do. And he goes out and shoots your prize bull. or puts a shot through your neighbor's window, or shoots out the streetlights with it, or pops the tire in one of the neighbor's cars, or brings the gun back in the house and stands it up in the corner with a live shell in the thing. Now, only a fool would let him have access to the gun again. I mean, you can't. That's dumb. So love and trust are not necessarily the same thing. See, God has loved us even when we were sinners, but he wouldn't trust us with his riches. And his trust towards us is, we earn that trust as we grow and develop. If we want to move in the wonderful things of God, we've got to be demonstrated to be trustworthy and to be faithful. Jesus said, "He that is faithful in a little will be given responsibility over much." And what is that saying? That we are developed in trust, and we earn the trust of God by being faithful in the little things that he gives us. Larry?
Yeah.
It is so important. I tell you, you can never be a good friend of anybody's. Anybody you want to have as a good friend, you will never have that person as a good friend until he can trust your word. For the first time that you show him that your word is not trustworthy, then you have broken, you have separated yourself from your friend. Now, you can have friends, but they'll be just like you. It's interesting to see how those people run in groups. People who are hypocrites generally run in groups. People who are envious generally run in groups. People who are malicious generally run in groups. People who are filled with guile generally run in groups. In goops, yeah. It's kind of a goopy mess, isn't it? They tend to, birds of a feather do tend to flock together. People who are trustworthy and faithful and dependable, they generally run in groups too. So, okay, well, let's everybody stand and we'll have a closing word of prayer. Father, we ask you to deliver us from anything that would be contrary to the new nature which is ours since we have been born again of this incorruptible seed. We realize that the list that Peter gives us, malice and guile, etc., is only a partial listing, and that there are many other things that blur and even obscure the fact that we're Christians and prevent others from recognizing the nature and the character of Christ in us. We ask you, Father, for help in dealing with these character flaws. You said in your word clearly that this is something we had to deal with. You said, wherefore, lay aside. And so we must take care, take hold of these things which we know are wrong, and we must lay them aside so that they do not obscure the nature of Christ which is within us. Deal with these character flaws ourselves. We pray, Father, that while we know that none of us are perfect, that we would not come under condemnation because of what we're learning here tonight. As a matter of fact, we reject and resist condemnation of all types and all forms, and will not accept anything like that. However, we do yield to the illumination of the Word of God, and as your Spirit is dealing with us, we'll not allow the devil to torment us, but as your Spirit deals with us, then we take those things and lay them aside, desiring the milk of your Word, which we know causes us to grow up to be like Jesus Christ. For the power of your preached gospel, we thank you. For every person, Father, that you have used over the years to preach the Word of God to us, we thank you and praise you. We receive these people as gifts from God for us. And we just pray your blessings upon these men and women who have been so important in our lives and so instrumental. But our praise goes to you and our thanks go to you. We do thank you tonight, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.